Our Old Testament reading for today comes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. You'll find it on page 857 in the Pew Bible. That is from the prophet Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In this scripture, the prophet speaks about a restoration of Israel after it has been decimated by other nations. Let us read. On that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, in order that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this. Here ends the first scripture reading.
Well, thank you for the blessing of last week, just so that we remember it and let the whole church say, oh man, y'all forgot. Let's try it again. And let the whole church say, praise the Lord. That's right. The walls should still be reverberating from that statement and just from the prayers that we have been offering up over these months and the testimonies and the witnesses that were a part of last Sunday's service. I've spoken to many of you since last Sunday as well, and you fill me in and let me know what you've been praying for. So let me encourage you, don't stop praying. Don't ever stop praying. And I hope that you'll refer to last week as the power of what God can do if you would only allow Him, if you would only allow Him to do it. I'm convinced we haven't even scratched the surface of realizing the power of a faithful church. That's all part of our journey together, right? As we become more mature as a body, and also as we become more mature as individuals in our faith, we realize more and more every day what God is able to do. So this week we move on and we go back to our Acts scripture, Acts chapter 15, and we have asked over the last month or so that simple question, what must I do to be saved? And we gave it a very simple answer, just believe in Jesus Christ and by the grace of God, you will be saved, right? So it was a very simple question and it had a very simple answer, but we tend to add things to that answer. We tend to make salvation more difficult than what it already, than what it currently is. And over these past weeks, I have tried to drill into all of us the certainty of our salvation. You should not be sitting there wondering if I am saved or not. Are you saved? Clayton, are you saved? Peter, you saved? Okay. Now, I just want to make sure that no one is sitting there wondering, well, maybe, because Scripture tells us that it's a certainty. We are saved by the grace of God and not by what we have done. So we have that covered, and now we can move on. So now we're saved. Well, now what? Now what do we do? Now that we're certain of that, now that we know that for sure, what are we supposed to do? What actions are laid out for us? What unifies us and brings us together as Christians is first and foremost the faith that we have together in Jesus Christ. But is there anything else that unifies us? Is there anything else that has to, that must bring us together that we have to have in common? Is there anything else that draws us together that once we are saved, now what? Now all of us can say this is what we have in common as people of First Presbyterian Church of Strasbourg. Is there anything more? Scripture says that there should be something more. Let's go ahead and read and let's see if we can discern what our scripture tells us this morning. as far as once we're saved, then now what? Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 21. The 12th verse is a really key verse, so pay attention to that one. Well, pay attention to all of them, but especially the 12th. The whole assembly kept silence. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. And this agrees with the words of the prophet, as it is written, 'After this I will rebuild, and I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago.'" James continues speaking, and he states, "Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. This is the word of the Lord." Let us pray. Loving God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want you just for a moment to look around the sanctuary. Go ahead, look around at the people. And ask yourself the question, what do I have in common with these people? Okay? What do I have in common with the people who are gathered here on Sunday morning as we worship? And one answer, I hope, and maybe I hope it's not the only answer, but one answer is Jesus. We have Jesus in common. Everyone here loves Jesus. What else do you have in common with the people around you, besides half of you who are related to each other? But what else? What else do you all have in common? Do we have a certain way that we look at things? After high school, I took a year off. They call it now a gap year, right? I took a gap year before there was such a thing as a gap year. And during that year, I went to Philadelphia College of Bible just for 1 year. I deferred from Swarthmore College, knowing that the year later I would be going as a freshman into Swarthmore. But for that 1 year after high school, I wanted to figure out what I believe. I had a born-again experience my senior year, and I knew I just couldn't go straight to college. I had to figure out something about my faith and something about what I believed and what I didn't what I didn't believe. I knew I couldn't start college without some understanding of who Jesus was to me. So when I got to PCB, I realized you could not wear jeans to go to class. You could not go to movies. You had to be in at 10 o'clock on weeknights and midnight on weekends. You had to make your bed every day, or else you would get a demerit. They didn't have fantasy football, but I don't know if they'd allow it now or not. The school, I felt, was trying to make all of us the same. Trying to make all of us the same kind of person that had everything in common, and kind of imposing these rules and regulations so that somehow over time we would gradually become the same person. In fact, my roommate at the very beginning of my freshman or my first year, my only year there, he asked me to read a paper that he wrote, a paper that he was very proud because he got an A on it. And the title of that paper was "Why Every Christian Must Be A," and then insert one of the two political parties. Okay, I'm not going to tell you which one it was, but I'll just tell you it rhymes with Tipublican. But so the idea in my mind that all Christians living in this country must have that in common must belong to a certain political party. That was foreign to me. I hadn't been raised that way. I hadn't thought about that. I didn't know if that was true or not. And I had thought we were free to choose, and that God's family was big enough and diverse enough to include all parties and even all manner of thinking. It was a defining moment for me, and it came at the beginning of that year. It was a defining moment simply because I realized, you know what? I don't think all Christians have to be alike. And so I don't believe and I don't think anything like what they're telling me here. But then the other part of that was, well, is there anything besides Jesus that binds us together? Is there anything besides Jesus that we ought to have in common? Once saved, you can go your merry way and completely unleash from any kind of common beliefs and any kind of common core values. Is that what we believe? That doesn't feel right. There must be some things that we share besides our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the argument that was made in Acts. So in Acts 15, everyone was on the same page that we love Jesus, but there has to be something more. And there's this big movement in the church in Acts 15 that said what has to bind us together is the sign of the covenant. And that sign of the covenant was circumcision, which made it problematic for those Gentile new members, especially the men, who they didn't want any part of that. But that's what the argument was. In Acts, we have something else besides Jesus that draws us together, that kind of defines our culture, defines who we are as First Presbyterians. Loving Jesus is enough, but our Christian identity is still wrapped up in a physical marker. And that physical marker is the marker of the covenant, which is circumcision. That's what we hear happening in Acts chapter 15. So, that argument tended to be a bit of a deal breaker for some folks. If you go back to Acts chapter 10, remember Peter's dream, and he said, now God told me that there should be no distinction, that there should be no partiality between those who are circumcised and those who are not. We pick up scripture where we find Paul and Barnabas telling the people of all these Gentiles who are not circumcised coming into the church, and then we find James picking up in verse 13. And James, as he picks up, after Peter, whom we saw, and after Paul and Barnabas, whom we saw, he said, okay, let's not burden the Gentiles, the foreigners, the strangers from having to be circumcised. I have decided, he said. Well, first of all, who is this James that he gets to decide? Why isn't this Peter, right? Isn't Peter the head of the church? Well, when we look back in Scripture in chapter 12, we don't know much about James, but when we look back at chapter 12 of Acts, we hear Peter kind of responding to this explosion in the church, and he says, now make sure you tell James about what's happening in the life of the church. So James must be someone who of some importance in the early church. So he says, I have decided. And then he goes on and look at what he calls Peter in verse 14. He calls Peter, what does he call him, verse 14? What do y'all see? Not Peter, but Simeon. Okay, not Simon, not Peter, but Simeon. So what's this word Simeon? Simeon is, well, it's a Greek word for Peter. It's a different name for Peter, but it's the same name. It's almost like calling someone their first name, but in a different language. It's not wrong, but why use it there? I think this was James's nod or tip of the cap to the Gentiles, saying, listen, I understand your culture. I know who you are. I may not know what you're going through, but I'm on your side, and I'm gonna open the doors wide. So loving Jesus is enough, James says. Well, almost. While you don't have to be circumcised, and that was the deal breaker, and that was the sign, and that's what the Mosaic Law was understood as being encapsulated in circumcision, we do have some things in common. There are some things you need to do. And if you continue to read through the scripture, you'll see that there are four things that he states in verse 20. And these four things were very applicable in a society, in a culture that made sacrifices, that was pagan and worshipped idols. They don't really relate to us. But he does create some common ground between all the believers. So the resolution was no, we don't have to agree on everything once we're saved. I know a lot of times when a new member comes into the church, one of the first questions is, so what do you believe about certain hot-button social issues, right? What does the church say about certain things? Because if I'm going to join this church, I want to know what I'm supposed to think. We're conducting a little bit of a social experiment at the Young Adult Sunday School class. We're looking at topics that people disagree over in our society, hot-button topics. And I know you're aware of the tenor of our country. I know you're aware of the way in which people are interacting in a caustic and angry way, and how quickly things become heated once discussions arise. We here don't all agree on immigration or abortion or homosexuality or the death penalty. Faithful Christians take opposing sides on these issues. If you disagree with me on these issues, it doesn't make you any less of a Christian. No, it doesn't. Makes you wrong, but it doesn't. No, it doesn't make you wrong. It doesn't. Our family is big enough to be able to welcome all who love Jesus. And these issues aren't what keep us together, right? These issues aren't what they're not the glue that holds us together. Our social experiment in the class is to see if we can, as people of the church, as people who belong in the same family, as people who live and breathe and move in the same society and in the same culture, can we discuss these issues and still love each other? Right? It's risky. It's really risky. It's an experiment. And if you have caught on, I have been praying during the prayers of the people consistently, not every Sunday, that as we approach the election season, that we would be different. That as a church, we would be different. Not that we would all agree the same thing, but that we would be able to stand out as people who believe certain things and still love each other and still are able to disagree, but talk. Well, how did the first century church make their decisions? Remember I told you verse 12 was a key verse in this. How did they go about hearing the different sides? What did they do first in verse 12? They were quiet. They kept silence, and then they listened. Then they listened. When was the last time that you got in an argument and just listened? Just listened, didn't defend yourself, didn't try to say what your side is. Folks, people know the sides. Try that. Try that next time you're in a disagreement over something. Now, this scripture does tell us that all are welcome, but there has to be something besides Jesus that unifies us. Something that brings us together. Something that we can get behind, which has an impact on our actions and has an impact on our society. Something that means something in this society in which we live. So what is it besides Jesus that ought to bring us together? Well, look at Acts 15. The decision, the final decision that was made was that we have to be able to welcome people into our church who are different from us without burdening them with deal breakers that we would never ask other members of our family to do. So what ought to unify us today? I'm saved. Now what? What are our identities as a community of God? Yes, you can join us, but there's something you need to know about us beside the fact that we love Jesus. And that other part is reflected in Acts 15, but it's especially reflected in Jesus' answer to the question, what's the most important commandment? Remember his answer to that question? What's the most important commandment? You have to love Jesus. You have to love God, right? But there's two parts to it. If you're going to be a part of us, you have to love God, and what else? And remember, I know I've told you, there's nothing else besides loving Jesus. We shouldn't pile on rules and regulations, but there has to be a defining feature of who we are as we journey together. We are people who love God, and we're people who love our neighbor. Can we say that? Can we make that a priority? So what holds us together? Salvation, absolutely. It's by grace, not by our actions. But what else ought to hold us together? We can have different views on abortion, on homosexuality. We can cast the net wider than that. But can we have different views on loving our neighbor? I'm going to say no. We have to be unified on that one. We cease being the church when we stop loving our neighbor. Loving Jesus, it's almost enough, but loving each other and loving our neighbor is mandatory. Loving Jesus is mandatory too. And then the question that you're going to ask, which remember they asked of Jesus in the Bible too, well then, who's my neighbor? There's certain people, if I have to love my neighbor, I don't want them being my neighbor because they're not really lovable. The Samaritan, Jesus says, the Gentile, the uncircumcised, the one who thinks different from you, on the hot button issues, the one who speaks a different language from you, the one who votes for a different political party than you. I think last week I asked the question, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, and it was a rhetorical question, and a lot of you felt like you had to raise your hand. So this is a rhetorical question, all right? You don't have to raise your hand. So how many of you actually love your neighbor? How many of us? Do we actually love our neighbors? I know everyone's sitting there saying, yes, I do. Of course I do. I want you to do a test for me. I want you to prove it to yourself. And I don't have to hear about it. I just want you to do an exercise for me this week. So last night at 10 o'clock at night, we changed cat food 2 days ago. And when you change cat food, we found out, cats don't like that. And so Stacy and I said, well, let's just wait until she gets hungry enough, and she'll eat it. Do cats ever get hungry enough? Well, 2 days passed, and this cat wasn't hungry enough, and so I Googled it and said, what happens? Well, you can create all sorts of intestinal issues with cats. So guess where I went at 10 o'clock last night? Yeah, where did I go? I went to Walmart. Here's your test. I want every one of you to go to Walmart this week. You don't have to buy cat food. You don't have to buy anything. I just want you to go to Walmart, and I want you to walk from one end of the store all the way down to the other and come back. Okay? I want you to walk through and experience the melting pot that Walmart is. Y'all are laughing. You're not going to be laughing when I say the next line. So here's your test. When you walk in, what's your visceral reaction? Do you find yourself saying, what a blessing? I didn't want people to laugh at that. I'm serious. When you walk in, do you say, this is a blessing? Because God has created us so different. Because God has made us from the same clay and the same dirt, but man, look how different we are. Man, no one is just like me, and that, praise God for that, right? Do you walk in and say, what a blessing, or do you turn your nose up when you walk in and say, never want to come back here again? Pastor Bob, why are you making me do this? If that's the way you react, these people should be speaking my language, right? If that's the way you react, then you have a lot of work to do in loving your neighbor. I'm going to make you keep going back to Walmart until you walk in and say, what? What a blessing. It's going to take y'all a few years, some of you. Make you go back every day. But that's the test. I want y'all to try it out and see what happens when you say what a blessing and what a difference it makes in seeing the person and the people that you see that all along you've kind of been trained to not say it's a blessing, but to say it's a scourge. You know, loving Jesus absolutely means you're saved. Praise God, but that's not all that counts. Take the Walmart test and see how you stack up and pray that God would soften our hearts so that we can truly love our neighbor. Amen. Loving God, we give you thanks because you're a God who, God, you're a God who wants us to love you, requires us to love you. And you want us to love our neighbor. God, you require us to love our neighbor. I pray that your Holy Spirit will move powerfully now upon this congregation, that as we discern our hearts, as we discern our feelings, as we discern what we truly think, that, Lord, when we need to be convicted, you would convict us and you would turn our hearts and soften our hearts in a way that we recognize that all along we were taught a certain thing about certain people. But your scripture, Lord, tells us clearly that you show no partiality. We are, as Presbyterians, lovers of God and lovers of people. God, emphasize that in our lives. We pray this now in your holy name. Amen.